To open your Bibles to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. You've heard some of it read, you've heard all of it read this morning as scripture reading, and some of it during our worship time and prayer. So it should not be ultimately too unfamiliar. This Sunday has been marked for 2,000 years in the history of the church as Palm Sunday, as we've already made mention of. Commemorates the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem in triumph to present himself to his people in his capital city as the king. And then 6 days later, the jubilant crowd that proclaimed him and exclaimed him as king on that entry day turned on him, called for him to be crucified. But on this day, Palm Sunday, in spite of the misgivings of his disciples, and in spite of the threatenings of Israel's ruling elites that they would kill him if they could, Jesus, under orders from the Father, knowing that this was his calling, went into the capital city fully knowing that within 6 days they would crucify him. It was an audacious move, but one that Jesus, as I said, knew was part of his destiny. Jerusalem, of course, at that time was swelling with pilgrims coming in for the Passover celebration, which was one of the great annual feasts of Israel, to which the men and their families were all commanded to come and attend. And there were many people in the holy city there for this celebration. Luke records Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in this way. As he was going along, they were spreading their robes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. They said, "The King who comes in the name of the Lord is the Blessed One. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." And then some of the Pharisees made comments. Out of the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." This was his entrance. This was the entrance of God's Redeemer into his city, his capital city. And this entrance has a grand history, and as well, it has a grand future. And the message of our text is ultimately at its climax, he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, and that judgment is going to be in his righteousness and his justice. Oh, beloved, he is coming. And the Bible is replete with this promise. From the prophets of old, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to his apostles, to the end of Revelation. "Behold, I am coming, saith the Lord." One commentator has written, "It is an expression of God's love that he has warned anyone who can read or hear the Bible read that God is going to send his Son back to restore his righteous rule over the world. And that restoration will involve a just indictment and removal of all who refuse to worship him. It is an act of divine love that the world has been warned. I'm coming." Now, there's a rich history behind this psalm. It's so rich that I had to dispense with sharing with you about 10 minutes of it. But nevertheless, it was originally part of a longer song that David wrote. David wrote on a very special occasion, a special occasion mirrored by the entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday. It was the grand occasion of the return of the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of, I shouldn't say back into, but for the first time into the city of Jerusalem, where David had prepared a special place, a special tabernacle for the ark to be placed in as a new location of worship. Before that, it had been at the worship center called Shiloh. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had been the central representative symbol of the presence of God amongst the people of Israel ever since its construction following the exodus of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And you know, under the instruction of God in the book of Exodus, all the details for the worship tabernacle and all the implements, and particularly the ark, were given in exquisite detail by God for how they should be constructed, what they should be made of, and what they should look like. Now, fast forward 400 years from the time of the Exodus and the construction of the ark and the tabernacle and all of its implements. And the ark has been lost in battle to the Philistines. The Battle of Aphek, the Philistines defeated Israel. Israel was in a time of depressed spirituality, and God disciplined them by taking this implement, this ark, this core of their faith away from them, sent it to the Philistines. It's a fascinating story, though, how it came from the Philistines almost immediately back to Israel, because the Philistines could not handle what God did to them as they tried to manage and control and station the ark in their various cities. It didn't go well for them. 20 years after the ark had made its way back into Israel, Saul, Israel's first king, has died in battle again with the Philistines. David has been proclaimed king, and after David has consolidated his royal authority over the house of Saul, he has made plans for the ark to come from the home of Obed-Edom into the heart of the city of Jerusalem to the tent, the tabernacle, that he has prepared for it. But before going to retrieve the ark, David has designated Levites to convey, to carry the ark, unlike the foolish attempt that had been made earlier to put it on a cart, in which Uzzah, who tried to hold the ark from falling off the cart, was instantly struck dead by God in discipline for his disobedience of the law of God for the conveyance of the ark. Now David has wisely recruited Levites to carry the ark on the poles it was supposed to be carried on. And as well, he has recruited musicians out of Israel and singers out of Israel to accompany this procession to Jerusalem for the stationing of the ark in its new home. And this was the beginning of the establishment of David's royal orchestra and his royal choral society. And for this occasion, David also wrote a song. His song is recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 to 36. This is a long song of 28 verses. And what the author of Psalm 96 did was he went to the heart of David's song and he extracted out of it 10 verses which, with very minor modifications, were crafted into Psalm 96. And that is why I say that this psalm has a rich history, hearkening all the way back to the entry of the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem, the capital of David's, the place of David's capital. And Psalm 96 says that God is to be praised by his people, people delighting and singing. And this is the same spirit of rejoicing that the Israelites demonstrated when the ark was being returned to Jerusalem. And the psalm prophesies that God is going to be praised someday, someday in a ultimate return, a return that even goes beyond the return of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, a return when Jesus finally comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the earth to reign for 1,000 years. The people at that time will praise him because He will be establishing righteousness and justice in the earth, just like Isaiah has prophesied, so many other prophets have prophesied, and the book of Revelation depicts in such marvelous panorama. But the psalm is constructed in four stanzas, very much like a modern hymn is. As a well-written song, its theme progresses through the four stanzas, ultimately coming to the climax in the fourth stanza. And I want to walk you through the psalm and then show you how I see its message correlating with Palm Sunday. So we'll look at the psalm stanza by stanza, and I think there are some very practical applications for us as we go through it. To begin with, in stanza 1, I read in verses 1 to 3, "Sing a new song to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to Yahweh. Praise His name. Proclaim His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonderful works among the peoples." If you are a Bible student, you understand that repetition has the impact of drawing your attention, and you see the word sing repeated three times in this first stanza. It's sending us a message. We are to rejoice and sing before the Lord God. It calls all the earth, in fact, to sing in worship of God. And this must mean that it is ultimately looking forward to that day when all of the earth will understand and know that God is worthy to be worshiped in singing. But we are not there yet. Verse 1 again, "Sing a new song to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, all the earth." What is this new song to be about? Well, it begins by proclaiming that the Lord God of Israel is the saving God. Do you see that? Look at verse 2. "Sing to Yahweh, praise His name, proclaim His salvation day to day." How should we understand this saving, this salvation? Well, how did the Jews understand it? Not all Jews did understand it. Only a remnant did. Only a few truly grasped what was in the heart of the law. What was the true salvation depicted in all of the rituals that were there for Israel to see, the demonstration of the need for a substitute for the death of an animal representing death for sin. The believing Jew knew it meant that God, the true God of the world, saves people from the ravages of sin. And the true believing Jew also understood that God saves His people from condemnation and establishes them in an eternal relationship with Himself. This is the proclamation of the saving God. And for these reasons alone, verse 2 depicts that this salvation be the subject that we, even today, we, His people, are to be talking about. This should be the central thing of our discussion and our excitement. God is a saving God, and we can know Him on a personal level. The stanza also tells us something about singing. It says that singing is an evidence of a heart that loves God, a heart that is right with God, a heart that is at peace with God. Singing is an evidence of spiritual vitality, especially when it genuinely expresses true understanding of God on a personal level. Not just singing words that sound great, sound majestic, but words that are something I truly have in my heart. Singing is an evidence of a growing heart for God. Listen to what Paul said to the Ephesians. He said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20, that singing is an evidence that the Holy Spirit is full in you. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless addictions, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, music from your heart to the Lord. I read Ephesians 5, and it makes me think that lack of desire to sing suggests that there is a lack of fullness in the Holy of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And that usually hearkens a lack of submission to the Lord as Lord. If you find you have no desire to sing in our worship services, it could be that you are depressed. Could be that you have suffered some kind of a loss. What has depressed you? What have you lost? Maybe that isn't the reason why you don't sing. Maybe you don't sing because you feel some kind of embarrassment. If you've lost a loved one, what you're feeling is natural, and God knows that. And he says, wait on me. I will lift you up. Trust in me. Times will change. The sun will come out again. On the other hand, if you're distracted by interests and concerns about your material welfare and your status, beware of the traps of a materialistic world that rob you of the joy of rejoicing in your salvation. If you're more in love with the things of this life than you are with Christ, you cherish its comforts, its pleasures, more than you treasure salvation, that could be a reason why your heart is just too loaded down with this life to exalt in Christ, the King of this life and the next. Verse 3 tells us that God is also to be proclaimed because of his glory. Look at that. Verse 3 says, declare his glory among the nations, his wonderful works among all peoples. This glory can be seen by all the peoples because it's talking about his wonderful works. Everyone can see the majesty of creation. Everybody can see the order that's in all of the systems that God has built into the creation. The complexity of it is irreducible. It's magnificent. It's beautiful. And God maintains it continually. These are the works that the psalmist is talking about and saying everybody knows them and sees them. And they should be proclaimed. To Israel, God was saying, go to the nations and tell of my wonders. And he is saying the same thing to us today, beloved. Go to the people around you and rejoice. Talk about the marvelous things that in this creation, the people you know, they can see it too. And you can share with them intricacies and specifics of things that you're learning about the marvels of the creation. I just heard this morning a discussion about some new discovery of what they think might be an aura that shows the circumference of a black hole. And astrophysicists are just marveling with this. Wow. Stanza 2 then presents us why God is great and should be worshipped by all peoples. Why God is great and should be worshipped by all peoples. Look at verse 4. For the Lord is great and highly praised. He is feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And as verse 4 explains, the Lord is great. And he is highly praised and reverenced. But that reverence is limited in the present time. It's limited to those who really understand. Unbelievers don't really know how to praise God. They don't have a heart for it. They have not experienced what Paul says is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. They've not felt that. They've not been drawn by God in their hearts into fellowship with him. But we proclaim him so that they might hear the gospel and experience that love of God. Right now, though, as verse 4 says, he is feared. God is feared. Oh, there are many gods of the peoples out there. But the true God is feared. He's feared subconsciously in the hearts of unbelievers. Because you see, don't let anybody deny this. It's indelibly true. They fear the consequences of sin. They know there is a reckoning coming. Everyone wants there to be a hell for Hitler. Do you see that they know there is justice coming for sin? It's just that they have found convenient ways to excuse themselves from that judgment. But deep inside, they have this sense of a coming reckoning. And it traumatizes them, but they won't speak of it. In fact, they don't want to speak of it. They want to suppress any knowledge of that in order to escape the crying of their conscience for some kind of reconciliation with the Holy One, with God. A reconciliation that they cannot find on their terms, but must be found on terms of God's. Verse 5 presents the specific reason why God should be worshipped by all peoples. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The psalmist is saying God is great in comparison to all the gods of the peoples. Their gods are idols. It's a very interesting turn of phrase in the Hebrew, because the term for idols is Elohim, and the term for God is Elohim. So the Hebrews would have heard idols, Elohim, and they would have known God is Elohim. Ah, we're contrasting the people's idols with the true God, the God of the psalmist, the God the psalmist worships. He says, made the vast heavens. What have the little g gods of the peoples done? Nothing. Why? Because they are nothing. Nothing cannot produce anything. In other words, all the gods of the peoples, all the gods of all the other religions are fakes. This is a strong challenge for us Christians. Don't be impressed with what popular culture is telling you is important and valuable. All of those notions are coming out of their little g gods that are nothing. Today's idols may be more sophisticated than the carved images of the ancients, but they're still only flights of human imagination and speculation. Especially popular beliefs today. Oh, I hear it all the time. Popular beliefs like, well, there is a heavenly place for people when they die. It doesn't matter what they believe or how they've lived. That's a modern idolatry. It's nothing. It's not true. Verse 6 says, get close enough to God and you will see splendor and majesty. Look at that. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Here the psalmist is talking about both an earthly sanctuary, but also a heavenly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary was only a model, if you will, of the future heavenly sanctuary. Sanctuary earthly, of course, as we think about the ark returning to Jerusalem, was the sanctuary of the tabernacle. And then later, as Solomon built a temple, the magnificent, splendorous temple that he built, yes, it was a glorious location for the artifact that was the representation of the presence of God, but that's not the end of it. Revelation tells us, John, as he wrote the Revelation, told us that there is going to be a glorious sanctuary, and it will be the New Jerusalem, and Christ will dwell there, and his glory will radiate, and his grace will radiate, and it will reach to all the righteous who dwell there. Compared to the tabernacles of God, all human glories are nothing like the ancient idols. Do you worship them? Modern day idols? the emptiness? Don't do that. Only the true God deserves our worship. Next, in stanza 3, describes how the true God deserves to be worshiped by all peoples. Look at verses 7 through 9. Ascribe to the Lord, you families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Bring an offering and enter his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Now, we've already heard the call for universal singing. We have heard the call to sing about the salvation that he provides, and we've heard about our proclamation, the proclamation that we should be giving of all of his wonderful works. And here in verse 7 reinforces all of this. Ascribe to the Lord, you families of peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Obviously, this call to worship is going beyond Israel. It's going out to an audience that the psalmist anticipates will be broader than Israel. Israel's mission was to declare God to all of the nations. It was to be a missional nation. And this is the anticipation that that mission will be engaged. Ascribing something to someone means to recognize that something belongs to them. Ascribe to the Lord, you families of people. Ascribe to the Lord glory. Only God owns true glory. Glory belongs to God because he is the king. He is the exalted ruler. And strength belongs to God because he is the maker of all things. All are invited to worship, but motivation is as important as manner. Yahweh the Lord expects reverence, submission, and awe towards his divine majesty and splendor. And this is what verse 8 continues to declare. Continues to impress on us how God expects to be worshiped. Look at that. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Bring an offering and enter his courts. Of course, in Hebrew thinking, one's name was representative of one's character. We ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. We are ascribing to God the glory of his character. To worship expresses supreme honor and reverence that God is worthy of. And the psalmist is saying, but honor is seen in tokens of honor. Honor is demonstrated with gifts consistent with what pleases God. See that in the second part of verse 8? Bring an offering and enter his courts. What is the first and most important offering that God wants? He wants my heart. He wants me. He wants you. You don't need your money. You don't need your talent. The first and most important offering of God is your heart, who you are. Your trusting submission. And after that, God loves offerings of confession of sin, to be honest with him, to be open with him. Offerings of service, certainly. Offerings of gifts that demonstrate that we trust in him. Oh, we can always find uses for money that we could give to God. But are we really showing trust in what we do give to him? Is it dispensable and not really needed? Does it show that we are really depending on him for our well-being? Bring an offering. So, true worship involves singing to God his praise. It involves acknowledging back to God all that we know about him. It involves offerings of our hearts and lives. And in verse 9, this adds to all of these a proper manner of worship. Content, but also manner. Look at this, verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Now, this is not as obvious in the English text, but the word worship is not the same as the word praise. The word worship is actually a term of physicality. It is saying, get down, get low, prostrate yourself before the Lord. This is a position of humility. There's a sense of right approach indicated in it. It's a matter that reverences the solemnity of God. It's saying, God, I recognize You are majestic, You are holy, You are awesome, and I am going to get down low. I am not going to stand up over You and tell You how to run the world. Oh God, You need to run my life. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. To tremble is a parallel idea to prostrating. It simply reinforces the importance of reverence. It warns us that God may be our Father, but beloved, He is not our buddy. Prostrate, tremble. So the manner of worship God deserves from all peoples includes ascribing to Him glory, showing honor by our offerings, humbling ourselves in a prostrate attitude of reverence, and maintaining a sober awareness of His majesty, recognizing He ain't our buddy. And then stanza 4 brings it to a close. It presents the hope of true worship. The hope of true worship. It begins in verse 10. Say among the nations. There it is again. Going out into the peoples of the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be shaken. He judges the peoples fairly. The song here concludes by affirming God is King of the world. Oh, the world may not recognize that. But they worship idols that are nothing. They don't understand. It may not look like God is in control, but in fact He is. God has control over the world. It's stable only because He is holding it together. Christ is holding all things together. And if God does not engage with His world and put a damper on evil, if God does not hold the world together, if God does not intervene at some times when we are in need, all things go chaotic and fall apart. And life among mankind would be utterly bitter and brutal. And God is going to return in power and glory and establish righteousness and justice in the earth. And this is to be our testimony. Look at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be shaken. He judges the people fairly. The natural world understands that God is in control. It understands He is the King of all creation. Listen to how the natural world responds. Verse 11, let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and all that fills it resound. This is simply poetic expression that the natural world gets it. They know who God is. They are celebrating. Verse 12, let the fields and everything in them exult. Then all the trees of the forest will shout for joy. This is not some quiet thing, some quiet deal. This is a harangue of joy to the glory of God. And God is in heaven saying, sing it again. I love it. Let the fields and everything in them exult. Then all the trees of the forest will shout for joy. Verse 13, before the Lord. Before the Lord. For He is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with faithfulness. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it seemed at first that all of Jerusalem was enthralled and eager to ascribe to him glory and honor, to sing his praises, to acknowledge that he was their Messiah. He was who he claimed to be. I and the Father are one. It was just like the days of David when the ark had come back into the city of Jerusalem and the parade, the procession was filled with music and singing and chanting, and David was dancing before the ark with all his might. But this celebration of Jesus didn't last. Why? Because the people really didn't see God's glory in what Jesus had done. In fact, their leaders said, "Oh, he's doing that by the power of Satan, the unpardonable sin." People were not ready to humble themselves and submit their hearts to Jesus as king and judge. They wanted the status quo. They wanted what was familiar. They wanted what was comfortable. They wanted what was convenient. They wanted what they could control. And they surely knew they could not control Jesus. They did not want a new world right with God and at peace with God's rule. And they turned on him. Crucify him. Hosanna, Hosanna. Crucify him. What kind of life do you want? I'll say it another way. What do you want in life? Peace with God and joy under his control? It's possible. It's available. God is offering it to you. Our psalm says right worship is a key step in that pathway. But you know, before you even get on that pathway, there has to be a personal reckoning with the Holy God. There has to be a confession, personal confession between you and the Lord. I have sinned. I cannot be right with you without your forgiveness. Thank you that you sent your Son to die on that cross and to take upon himself my sin. Oh God, would you take and give me forgiveness? Take me and take my life. That's the first step on the road of worship. God's love is seen in his constant warnings about his return and coming reckoning. He tells us repeatedly he's coming, and when he does, he is going to rid the world of sin and unrighteousness and establish his righteousness as king. Christians, we should rejoice that we can prepare for this. We know the King. We understand how to worship him. Do we? We should rejoice in the promises of how he is going to take the wrongs of this world and establish his righteousness among all peoples. Jesus was not received when he first came as Savior. But I can tell you the truly redeemed are going to rejoice and welcome him when he comes again. And we will echo the message of Psalm 96 in our worship as the believers revealed to John the Apostle are worshiping in glory. They say, "Then I heard something like a voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory. Sounds like Psalm 96, doesn't it? May that be in our hearts as we go forward today. In Jesus' name, will you bow with me? Father, we're so thankful that you have called us to worship you and revealed to us who you are so that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for all in the sound of my voice who have surrendered to Christ as Lord and King and Savior, Helper, Comforter. May it be that anyone who has not yet bowed the knee to Jesus as Savior, that you would use this morning to prick their hearts, give them new life, cause there to be a germination of understanding in their minds that reaches their hearts and causes them to realize you love them and have given Christ to die for them. In Jesus' name, amen.